you're 80 years old and you have open heart surgery, you're a good risk. That means you've taken care of yourself. The doctors think that you're going to survive this. So at 80, she had open heart surgery. They repaired her heart, but she had unfortunately gotten pneumonia. So when I got her as a patient on a Monday, basically we went through her care plan, and the goal was to get her off that respirator because nobody wants to be living on a respirator for too long. So I basically said to her, because she couldn't talk, because she was intubated, and I said, we will do everything that we can this week to get you off this machine. But let me explain that the antibiotics in this machine cannot do everything. You have to do what you have to do. I will do what nursing will have to do, what they have to do, and God will have to do what he has to do. So after 5 days of intense work, they extubated her, got her off her machine. And the first words out of her mouth were, why are you so different? So I explained to her after shift, I'd come back and talk with her. Well, of course, when shift was over and I got back to her bedside, there was no opportunity to talk to her whatsoever. So I called the unit, come to find out that she'd been transferred to a regular floor. Since she was off the respirator, she could now be without. So I went up to the hospital, and I visited her in my street clothes and talked with her. And who do you think was there in her room? The priest. And her sister. So I sat for an hour and a half, and I listened, and there was no opportunity to talk. So the next day I went up to visit her. Nobody there but me. And she said, you know, I find it funny that priest never came to visit me for my open heart surgery. Never visited me when I was in critical condition. So I just ignored all that. And we talked about Christ, which she knew of, but she didn't know Christ. She knew of him, but she didn't have him. So she bowed her head and accepted Christ as her Savior after about an hour and a half of talking, answering her questions, showing her the scriptures. She wept and wept. And I said, why are you so sad? She says, I'm not sad. She said, I'm glad, but I'm 80 years old. I could have died in ignorance. That was the last time I saw her. Family prevented me from seeing her ever again. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Luke. The book of Luke, we had, I thought, a very inspiring, challenging, culturally uplifting message this morning from St. Croix. Wasn't Brother Ed awesome? Man, that was good. Sunday school was good. His video was awesome. Fellowship was excellent. I didn't tell you where to go, did I? No. Luke chapter number 9, if you turn there. Well, yeah, we'll start there. We have a problem with the God who is. Let that sit for a minute. Man wants to make God to be something that he is not. You finally get something that you can read back there? I gave you the little teeny one on Friday. I'm sorry. We got to get you some glasses. For some reason, we're under the mindset that by searching for God on the internet, we'll find him. Google search God. What do you think you'll find? A lot. But he's not there. Right? We think that by using our present-day contemporary formula that we can find out God. For some reason, we believe that reading books that man has written about God will inform us, tell us, and introduce us to him. Man doesn't know how a seed that is placed in the darkness of the dirt and given water and light can eventually grow into a root and then a sprout and then into a plant. We struggle with waiting, allowing time to do its work. And so in our humanity, we struggle with the process of knowing God. As children, we're eager to learn, explore, and question. But for some reason, the curiosity for the good, the true, and the beautiful disappear in direct proportion to our degree and level of our sin and distance from God. We want to worship the God that we make. That's called idolatry. Yet for many that call themselves Bible believers or Christians, they would have a very difficult task in worshiping the God who is. So, what we're going to do is we're going to look at a group of God followers about 2,000 years ago. They claimed to know and to love Jesus Christ. They claimed to be followers of the Son of God. They claimed to have spent time with Jesus from Nazareth, but watch and see how they failed to worship the God who is. That's the title of my message tonight, Failure to Worship the God Who Is. We're going to look at three things. How not to look at Palm Sunday. Second, what the Bible says about Palm Sunday. And third, how we should worship the God who is. It was a springtime Sunday in about the year 30 AD. The holy city of Jerusalem was crowded with pilgrims who had come for the annual Passover celebration. Jesus had spent many months traveling through the towns and villages of Palestine. He preached about the kingdom of God and healed the sick wherever he went. Now the time had come for him to claim his title as the Messiah, the Savior that God had promised to the Jewish people. Jesus knew his mission was almost accomplished. As they traveled to Jerusalem, Jesus warned his disciples that he would soon be put to death, and after 3 days he would rise again. As they came near to Jerusalem, Jesus told two of his disciples to go into a nearby village and bring a donkey that would be waiting there. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey. Crowds of people spread their coats on the ground in front of him. Some waved branches of palm trees, a sign of victory. The people shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Most of the people did not understand what kind of king Jesus would be. They expected their Messiah to be a great political and military leader who would free them from the tyranny of the Roman Empire. But the kingdom of God is not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom that is now growing in the hearts of people who put their faith and trust in God. Let's pray. Failure to worship the God who is. Lord, we come before you, focusing again on our responsibility and our opportunity to find out, to be exposed, to be exhorted, to know what the Bible says about perhaps the most important thing a believer can do. So worship the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. Guide us and direct us, we pray. Lord, it's great to see Sharon with us. I'm thankful Lawrence came tonight. Glad to see Jim's wife with us. And Lord, we're thankful for our church family. For those that can't be with us, Mary and Debbie and others, we pray, Lord, for their quick healing and mending. Again, we pray for the family in Rochester that lost their son to drug overdose last week. Continue to pray, Lord, for our RU ministry and our outreach to real people that are having real problems. Help us, Lord, inside the church, because we're having real problems too. Lord, help us to see that your hand of mercy and grace is there to recover us from ourselves, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter number 9. Luke chapter 9. How not to look at Palm Sunday. Verse 51, and it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. These were the same disciples that argued who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. So even followers of God can be self-centered, self-absorbed, and self-confident. Disciples of Jesus Christ were off track. They were off focus, and they were deceived by their own self-interests. Turn to Mark chapter 9, if you would. Mark chapter 9. How not to look at Palm Sunday. Mark chapter 9, verse 33. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? He's talking to the disciples. But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Almost sounds like a boxing star, don't it? That's bad English. And he sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, the servant of all. And he took a child and he set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. Pause just for a minute. Think of the greatest athlete in America at this moment. You pick the sport, you pick the person. Can you see that person doing this? Being the least of all, being servant of all, taking a child into their arms and ministering to somebody like that. Whosoever, verse 37, shall receive one of such children in my name, receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me, receiveth not me, but him that sent me. So if we need to see God the Father, the way to see God the Father is through God the Son. Okay, so the disciples, at least at this point, are walking, eating, praying, being taught by the Messiah for 3 years. And yet, they're worshiping not the God who is. Are they? No, they're not worshiping the God who is. They're worshiping the God that they want. Isn't that our problem? We make God to fit our pattern. And if God doesn't fit what we think God should be, then we throw a hissy fit. Or we get really spiritual and be like a teenager. We need to worship the God who is. Okay? So, as we move closer to that, let's look at what the Bible says about Palm Sunday. Because here's another example of the disciples worshiping the God who wasn't. Luke 19, if you'd go there. Luke chapter 19. And we can look at this story in a number of different, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We can see the same story, but they all bring out different particular parts of this narrative. Luke 19, 28. And when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. Now, geographically, this is basically coming from the east. Because if you go from the west, you have to go through the Mount of Olives. If you go from the east, you're coming up from the backside of the Mount of Olives, which is what he's doing. He's going up through Bethany. I've been there, so I know what I'm talking about. So they're going up to the Mount of Olives. on their way to Jerusalem. Because you have to go to Mount of Olives, then down through the Valley of Gehenna, then into Jerusalem. So they're coming up from the east, ascending up into Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany on the east, and the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus shall you say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. Now pause just for a minute. This is not the message, but it should be. The God of the universe, who created all things, is asking to borrow a donkey. The Bible says Jesus owns cattle on a thousand hills, right? If he's hungry, he's not going to ask us. He knows. So what does this pause mean for us? This basically means God puts us in stewardship to test and to prove and examine what things we're willing to let go of in order for the kingdom to progress. This might have been the Mercedes. This was the 4MATIC, you know. This was the donkey. This was his mode of transportation. It wasn't a camel. It wasn't a Hummer. But it was a donkey. And this might have been his only means of transportation. Was there any guarantee he was going to get it back? Jesus said to Peter, whose boat is this? Mine. Launch out into the deep. All of a sudden, Peter's boat became Jesus' boat. Jesus became the captain. There are things that God could use for his kingdom program that you own. And God's saying, can I use that? Can I borrow that for his glory? A donkey. Probably never heard a message on a donkey before. But that's what he used, a donkey. And this is the context. Why a donkey? Well, we could go to the Old Testament and see why. Because it was a prophecy that was going to be fulfilled. It wasn't an ostrich that he had to ride. It was a donkey. Verse 32. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. Okay, let's pause there just for a minute. Let's remember now, the disciples are not scholars. The disciples are not prophets. They were paying careful attention to what was being said about Jesus for the past 3 years, or not. They listened to what was being said about Christ. They watched the reactions of the religious leaders and the Pharisees. They watched the reactions of the Nazarenes, where Jesus was born and raised. They watched pagans and Gentiles and people that were healed and what they did with the Messiah. So they were watching, listening, maybe not learning, but they were being exposed to this. For many of them, the claims of Jesus were so incredible that some of his followers stopped following him. John chapter 6. His claims were so radical that they said, this is a hard saying. Who can keep this? And they left him. Others were so excited about what they were hearing that some believed Jesus would eventually take over the kingdom and bring peace and tranquility to the Jews. What they did not know was how or when. Yet, when the end of Jesus' earthly ministry was drawing to a close, this incident with the donkey reminded them of what the prophets had said hundreds of years ago. Don't turn there. Zechariah chapter 9, 9 and 10 says this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, the king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. I wonder if they thought this was it. Now the Pharisees, on the other hand, wanted to see Jesus silenced. In Mark 15:10, don't turn there. For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. His popularity was growing and becoming more convictional in nature. They also knew that the Roman authorities, the Pharisees, would not tolerate anyone who even hinted at competing with the Roman civil authorities. John chapter 10, one verse, don't turn there. John 11, mistake, verse 48. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. Luke 19. You still there? Okay. Failure to worship the God who is. Verse 35. And they brought him to Jesus. They, the two disciples, brought him, the donkey, to Jesus. And they cast their garments. So now the they is not the two disciples, but the they is the whole group of disciples. They cast their group garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And pause. Let's go to John 12. We'll see the same exact story from John's perspective. John chapter 12. So here's the Messiah. Some people believe that he is. Some people believe he's the Son of God. Some people are not convinced yet, but they have been taught this prophecy in Zechariah their entire lives, and they see an individual coming down from the Mount of Olives on a donkey, and the disciples are heralding this man. John 12, verse 12. 12, 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him. Pause. It almost reminds me of Bill's game. They're going to worship. And they're ready to worship. They've got all their tools. They got all their stuff. Their grills, coolers, meat, booze, snacks, whatever it takes to worship the Bills, they're ready. Whatever worship party you're talking about, this is a picture of it. The people are getting ready to worship. What are they bringing to the worship party? In this story, they're bringing palm branches. Okay. If we miss what I'm going to say next, you miss the whole thing. Worship is not on the outside. Worship's on the inside. So they're failing to worship the God who is because they're attending the worship service in the wrong way. They're focusing on the wrong thing. Worship takes place on the inside, then it comes outside. If it starts from the outside, it'll never go inside. Not biblically. Never go inside biblically. So if you're worshiping on the outside as a show, it'll never, never, never go inside because it's all flesh. You can't have flesh turn into spirit. It won't work. Let's crank up the sound. Let's blare the music. No, 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 no. That's not spirit. That's flesh. Let's worship him with palm branches. No. Let's worship him in our heart first. Because that's the kingdom. Dave's turning me down because I'm blowing the speakers. John chapter 12. Took palm branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. Again, remember that the disciples had been listening to Jesus talk and teach for the past 3 years. They heard him mention there was coming a day when he would be condemned, tried, and crucified, and be raised again after 3 days. We have numerous examples of those during the 3 years of Christ's ministry. Luke 9, 21 and 22. And he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. Turn back to Luke chapter 18. If you're in Luke 19, go back a page. Luke 18, verse 31 through 34. Then he took unto them the 12, verse 31, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he, me, shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. Not only that, they were rebuked. Numerous times, the disciples were, for their lack of faith, their lack of devotion, and their lack of trust in the Son of Man. So they were not entirely wrong when they thought that Jesus would miraculously destroy the Roman soldiers, the Roman authorities, the Roman governors, and the local officials. They were not rejecting the prophecies of old that taught that the king was clearly coming. The kingdom that Jesus would initiate would bring peace to all the nations, and it would spread from sea to sea. Turn to Revelation chapter 7. The kingdom, however, that would be coming would look like this. Revelation chapter 7. I can't wait until we look at worship from the book of Revelation. Revelation 7, verse 9 and 10. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude. How big was it? Which no man could number. Of all nations. And kindreds. And peoples. And colors. And cultures. And languages. And tongues. Stood before the throne. And before the Lamb. Clothed with white robes. And palms. Where? That's the right method. Heart first, outside second. Pay for our devotion with our lives. Then we get a chance to worship God with palm branches. Not until then. Verse 10, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. But the disciples did not understand the God that was. They were manufacturing the God they wanted Jesus to be. Go back to Luke 19. They were worshiping the God they wanted Jesus to be. Luke 19, verse 37. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Stop. Does this raise a flag of some kind? So they were praising God for what? I'll tell you what they were praising God for. The signs and wonders. The miracles. Were they praising God for who God was? No. They were praising God for what God could do for them. Wrong. Wrong attitude. Wrong motive. Verse 38, saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Turn to Mark chapter 11. Same story, same context, same thing, but we'll look at it from another direction. Mark chapter 11, 3 verses, 8, 9, and 10. Mark chapter 11, verse 8, "And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." If Jesus would have accepted the throne that day before the cross, there'd be no Palm Sunday celebration in heaven by the redeemed from all the nations and all the peoples and all the tribes. There'd be no group of believers in the kingdom with palms in their hands from Romania or the Philippines or Ethiopia or Algeria or South Africa or Portugal or Kenya or Nepal or Mongolia or Australia or New Zealand, Thailand, Korea, Vietnam, Togo, or China. These disciples were so caught up in the moment that they forgot what Jesus had warned them previously. Luke 9:44, don't turn there. "Let these sayings sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." They didn't get it. Why? They didn't want it. They didn't believe God's story. They didn't accept the gospel, the good news. "But they understood not this saying," verse 45, "and it was hid from them that they perceived it not. And they feared to ask him of that saying." In other words, they failed to see that this victory over sin and evil and wickedness and unfairness would ultimately be paid by the shed blood of the Messiah. Jesus would give his life for the sins of the world. Luke 19. The king had come, but the kingdom that they had in mind was not the kingdom that Jesus was getting ready to pay for with his own life. The kingdom they were looking for would not come for another 2,000 years. Luke 19, verse 39. "And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." All right. One, how not to look at Palm Sunday. Two, what the Bible says about Palm Sunday. And third, how we should worship the God who is. Now, this isn't hard. This is real simple. First, we must know the God of the Bible. We must know the God of the Bible if we are ever going to please him with our worship. Before we were Christians, before we were saved, maybe we tried. I tried. Maybe you were raised in a Christian home. Maybe you did, you know, the stuff that Christian kids do in a Christian home. But before you knew Christ as your Messiah, before you knew Christ as your Savior, that wasn't biblical worship. Those might have been good works, but they weren't biblical worship. Therefore, we must be a child of God before we can worship God. I knew you knew that. But there are an awful lot of people I know that think they're going to get victory over sin without being a child of God. So I have people come Friday nights all the time, Reformers Unanimous. "Oh, I need victory, Pastor. I need to be recovered. I need to be restored. I need to be renewed." That's true, you do. But if your heart is not given to Christ, you have no hope. None. None. Because all you have are the oars in your hand. Keep rowing, pal. Keep rowing. Because until you get to the cross, it's all you. It's all you. And that gets old and that gets tired. Therefore, it would be impossible to worship God acceptably if a person were not a born-again believer and follower by faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, churches are filled with professors, but not possessors. They profess to know Christ, but they don't. They know God in their head, but they don't have God in their life. Granted, there are people who are genuine in their intentions, but are biblically incorrect when they worship man-made images, ideas, philosophies, and cosmic things. Do lost people worship? Yes. Are they pleasing to God? No. There are people that worship the world, the flesh, and the devil. There are people that worship success, physical beauty, athletic accomplishments. However, biblical worship is completely different than what the world says is worship. The Bible says that God's thoughts and God's ways are not man's ways, are not man's thoughts. So, in order to worship God acceptably, we must be a child of God. Check. Second, in order to worship God acceptably, we need to know what the Bible says is acceptable worship. So when somebody says, what's wrong with that? I love that question. You've heard it a million times if you've heard it once. A young person, what's wrong with that? Why can't I do that? What's wrong with that music? Why can't I go to that bar? Why can't I watch that TV show? Why can't I listen to that music? The question is not what's wrong with it. The question is what's right with it. Is it pleasing to God? Is it acceptable to Him? Not as acceptable to you, not as acceptable to your family, your culture, the world. Is it acceptable to Him? That's all that matters. And if you don't know what's acceptable to Him, you must. Because God's called us to know. Now, if you're ignorant, then you're with me. Because I've been in that camp for a long time. I made a really stupid decision years ago. I was a teen pastor. I didn't pastor the teenagers. The parents pastored them. I kind of shepherded them for a while. And I had this crazy idea because I didn't know what the Bible said about worship. So I took the parents' lead, and I thought, these kids are coming from good Christian homes. So therefore, what they're listening to must be okay. I didn't know. I didn't do the work to know. I didn't take the time to know. So therefore, my standard of worship, you know what I mean? Have you ever been over the Mississippi River on a plane? That's what the Mississippi River looks like from a plane. It meanders everywhere. And that's where Christians are. We meander everywhere. God doesn't want us to meander. God wants us to know, what does the Bible say about worship? Clearly, first commandment in the New Testament. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's worship. How do you do that? Well, you tell me. How do you do the first commandment? How's the only way you can do the first commandment? In order to love God, you have to love who less? You. Me. I have to love me less. If I love me less, I can love God more. That makes sense. So if I put myself at a loss, I count all things but dung Philippians chapter 3, as we read this morning. But I hold Christ in full esteem. Then I decrease and he increases. Okay. Humble thyself. And he shall lift you. That's where it begins. So don't get into these arguments of this style of music or this beat or this tempo or, you know, the electric, all that stuff. That's all good and that's worthy of a conversation. But we have to get basics down. We have to understand what we're talking about here. And if worship is external, it's wrong. In the sense that externally is what's manifest on the inside. So don't give me the external first and say, oh, this is worship. No, this is a show. Don't show me the show. Show me the heart first, because that's what God's looking for. Naaman said, the leper, military ruler of Syria said, why should I dip in that stupid river seven times? Because the prophet said so. Don't we have greater rivers than this in Syria? Yeah. But if God wanted you to do something great, would you do it? Sure, I would. Then don't be a knucklehead. Just dip yourself seven times in the river and see what happens. Why won't we dip ourselves in the river seven times? It's not good enough for us. We want a show. We want to be glorified. But God says, no, give me your heart. Do what I ask you to do, and I'll make your skin like a baby. And what did that lost Syrian military leader do? He bowed before the God of heaven like Nebuchadnezzar and said, now I know that the only God in heaven is the God of Israel. That's worship. Man, that's good. That's good. Love the Lord the God with all the household and strength. Get back to the heart of what God wants us to do. And what else do you have to do to worship God? Oh boy, cell phones. If we don't read, we die of malnutrition. If we don't pray, we suffocate because we don't breathe. I think every single time I come to the pulpit, I have to remind myself, if I'm not reading and praying, like Job said, this is more than my necessary food. The word of God is more necessary than eating. Amen. If we don't know God through the Word of God, we don't know God. Because if we're trying to learn about God through our experiences, we have nothing to compare with. We have nothing to examine us with. There's no diagnostic. We can go to the doctor and get all kind of diagnostics. Blood, imaging, the list goes on. There's at least one reliable biblical diagnostic. The Word of God. The other diagnostic is us. Oh, I don't got a beam in my eye. Well, yes, you do. We've got each other. Who can see us better than we can see ourselves. But nobody can see us like the Word of God can. That's why when the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, please remember and please be cautious and please be careful. This is a very dangerous weapon. And sometimes we use it, as I said to somebody recently, in prayer this morning, we use the Word of God like a flamethrower. Scorched earth policy. instead of using the word of God like a laser. So we don't damage the entire world. We just use the word of God exactly where God wants it. Maybe we're guilty of taking the word of God like a flamethrower, just burning everybody up in our sight. There, you deserve it. We're like James and John. Lord, send fire down from heaven. Destroy the whole town. Are you guys crazy? That's what Jesus said in the RSV version. Don't you know what you're talking about? All right. Anybody in here failure to worship the God who is? We want to make God the God that we want. God's not a rabbit foot. He's not a lucky charm. And guess what? He'll remind us of that too. Okay, so we're in good company. I mean, this is the 12 disciples. These were handpicked, hand ordained. These were the disciples who saw Jesus get baptized. These were the disciples that saw Jesus at the Mount Transfiguration. These were the disciples that saw Jesus raised. They saw everything. And yet, they missed it. The most important week of his life. They're going to fall asleep at the Mount of Gethsemane. Peter's going to deny him 3 times. They're going to fall apart. Why? They didn't know who God was. They were making God what they wanted God to be. And in our moments of discouragement and crisis, we cry out to God. And one of the first things we say is, why? Wrong question. It's a wrong question. He knows why. He's doing it on purpose. He's allowing it, as I said to somebody on Friday night, God is rescuing you and me at that moment from ourselves. Why is God allowing this? If he didn't allow this, you'd be going on your merry way. But because I'm allowing this, I'm stopping you dead in your tracks, and unless you call unto me, you've got no hope. Exactly. So therefore, it's a redemption story. Isn't it? Yes. It's a recovery mission. So wherever you are, at your worst day, it's a recovery mission. Because God loves you so much that the only place and the only person that's going to save you at that moment is him, not you. That's the moment of worship. Lord, I need thee. Every hour, I need thee. Let's pray. Lord, I have been guilty of worshiping the God who I made. I read about the God of the Bible. I trusted my salvation with the God of the Bible. I asked the God of the Bible to help me be a good husband. Help me be a good dad. I asked the God of the Bible to help me be a good Christian school teacher. And after a while, I was following a God that I was making, or a God that I wanted God to be, to do things my way, to see things my way, to give me what I wanted, not realizing that the God who is knew far better what I needed as opposed to what I wanted. Maybe you're here tonight and you could confess with me that perhaps now, at this moment, or not very far away in the past, You've worshipped at the altar of the God who was, or the God who you wanted him to be. Maybe you've been deceived by your own outward forms of worship, or maybe other people's outward forms of worship, thinking that that demonstrated what their heart really was. We can't know somebody's heart, only God can. So as God's examining your heart now, maybe he's asking you to confess your idolatry. Maybe not to images, maybe not to success, but maybe the idolatry of yourself. Lord, I know that you would answer anybody's prayer who simply said, Lord, show me yourself. Lord, help me get to know you biblically so that I might worship you biblically. In Jesus' name, amen. I just feel we need to sing, I Need Thee Every Hour. Charlene, would you find that in your hymn book? 428. John says 428. Stand with me. John 4:28.